Lord, thank you, Father, for indeed the day. Thank you for your love and your kindness, your mercy and your grace, for we deserve none of it. And now, Father, as we come to you in prayer, we ask, Lord, that you would search our hearts. Father, the sin that doth so easily beset us, and it does, bring it before us, Lord, that we can confess it and ask your forgiveness of it. And in so doing, Father, be cleansed of the unrighteousness that's in us. And as we do that, Lord, we know that we can approach your throne and pray, because your word says that if we regard iniquity in our hearts, you will not hear us. So we pray now, Lord, and bring these petitions to you. Father, for this country. A country, Lord, that, again, it seems like it's in turmoil. But we know, Lord, that you are in control. The person that's our president is one that you have deemed him to be. Father, all the authority that you have put over us is there because you have deemed it. Let us, Father, be ones to realize that indeed you are in total control. And that we as Christians, Father, need to be lifting up our leaders to you in prayer. Whether we agree with their leadership or not. Father, help us to be ones to stand when we need to stand for biblical precepts and be bold about doing it, Lord. Father, we do pray that, oh, Father, that you would bring revival to this nation, that we could once again in the world be known as a Christian nation. Father, we do thank you for this church. We thank you, Father, for the membership. We thank you, Lord, for the very fact that we still live in a free country and that we can come here and worship freely, lift your name up and praise you, Father. We do thank you, Father, for our church's finances, and we do pray, Lord, that you would continue to bless us with them, that this church would be, well, Father, that it would continue on. Father, we thank you, Lord, for just being who and what you are and loving all of us in spite of who and what we are. Father, we lift Dave Wilkie up to you. Father, comfort him in a way that only you can comfort. For Rich Littava, Father, we do pray for healing. For Betty, we do pray, Lord, that her recovery would be speedy and complete. For Jerry, Lord, who is with us today, but we know, Father, that he's still feeling a bit under the weather. We do pray, Lord, for him. We do pray, Father, for Bibi. Father, for protection, wisdom, and faith. Lord, these things are something that we all need to pray for, Father, for protection from the fiery darts of Satan, for wisdom in knowing how to apply God's word in our lives. And in so doing, bring honor and glory to you. For faith, Lord, the very faith that is a gift from you. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to realize that and that, well, Lord, that you would help us to stand strong in it. Father, for all the rest of the requests that are on this sheet, Father, there are many. There are many in our hearts, Lord, that we don't even verbalize. We do pray, Father, that you would hear all of these and that, Father, you would hear what's in our heart and that the Holy Spirit would intercede for us and that, Father, you would help us because we certainly need your help on a daily basis, Lord. And now, Father, as our pastor comes to us, we do pray, Father, for his presence. We do pray, Lord, that you would lift him up, make him bold in his preaching, Father, and that the word that he delivers to us, which is from you, would change us, make us grow closer to you, Father, every day. Open our eyes and our ears, and especially our hearts, Father. These things we'll pray in Jesus' precious and wonderful name, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Thank you.
If you have your Bibles with you this morning, please turn with me to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 14, and we'll be looking together at verses 7 to 14. Let's pray as we get ready to look at God's Word. Lord, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for the opportunity to be here. We pray, Father, that you would help us as we look at your Word. Help us to recognize that we do have an issue with pride in many cases, and we have nothing to be proud of, but we do have every reason to be very humble and to be very grateful for what you have done for us. We thank you that you love us. Help us to glean the lessons you would have us glean from your scripture here this morning. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. In Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 14, we read these words: "How have you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn? You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.'" In Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 14 to 15, we read, "You are the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you are internally filled with violence, and you sin. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. And I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. For I cast you to the ground, and I put you before kings that they may see you." Genesis chapter 3, verse 4. "The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Daniel chapter 4, verses 28 to 33. "All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king 12 months later. He was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, 'Is this not Babylon, the great city which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?' While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it has been declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes.' Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws." Last week, we spent a couple minutes looking at Matthew chapter 23, and we went through pretty much the entire chapter, and in that chapter we found a description of the scribes and the Pharisees who loved the place of honor at banquets and wedding feasts. They loved those chief seats in a synagogue. They loved the respectful greetings in the marketplace, and they loved being called rabbi, which means teacher. Here in Luke chapter 14, We've got Jesus noticing how they, the invited guests to this dinner put on by a Pharisee, had been picking the places of honor at the table. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18, the Bible says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling." 1 John 2:16 talks about the boastful pride of life, which is pride in what we are, or who we are, and what we have accomplished. One writer has defined pride like this: as a failure to accept and perceive the reality of our utter dependence on God. Pride is a peculiar type of insanity caused by a lack of humility. Another writer says this: pride has kept many people from accepting Jesus Christ as Savior. Admitting sin and acknowledging that in our own strength we can do nothing to inherit eternal life is a constant stumbling block for prideful people. We are not to boast about ourselves. If we want to boast, then we are to proclaim the glories of God. What we say about ourselves means nothing in God's work. It is what God says about us that makes the difference. Throughout the book of Luke, we've seen much said by Christ regarding the scribes and the Pharisees. None of it is very good. As we know, and as we can tell by reading the text, that they had a real issue with pride. While not scribes and Pharisees, we are certainly not immune from the struggles and the sin of pride. We all, I think, struggle with it to one degree or another. And in Luke chapter 14, verses 7 to 14, we're going to see three ways in which we can deal with that deadly sin, the sin of pride. The first way is to resist the urge to make ourselves number one. To resist the urge to make ourselves number one. I'm just going to read to you verses 7 to 9. "And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, 'When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, "Give your place to this man," and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place.'" I think that within most of us, if not all of us, is the whole issue, or is the whole problem, with pride. Some may struggle with this more than others. All of us probably struggle with it to some degree. One writer, in talking about pride, has this to say. He says, "There is a difference between the kind of pride that God hates." And here he quotes Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate." Then there's the kind of pride that one feels about a job well done. Galatians chapter 6, verse 4. "But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regards to himself alone and not in regards to another." And then he also talks about the kind of pride which we express over the accomplishment of loved ones. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4. "Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all of our affliction." The kind of pride, according to the author, that stems from self-righteousness or conceit, however, is sin. And God hates it because it is a hindrance in seeking him. As we look at the Pharisees in Luke chapter 13 and Luke chapter 14, we see that they exhibit the kind of pride that comes from self-righteousness. It comes from conceit. It comes from arrogance. This is sinful pride. This is the pride which gives us the glory, a pride that worships and exalts self, a pride that disregards God, and pride that makes us the center of our own little world, of our own little universe, and makes us number one in our own eyes. In verse 7, and we looked at that just a moment, we saw Christ speaking a parable to the invited guests at the dinner. He'd been watching them. He'd been noticing them. He had been examining them. He noticed how they walked around the table, looking for and picking out the places of honor for them to sit at. Apparently, some places at the table were more honorable than other places. He told them that they were not to take the places of honor at a wedding feast or a banquet. If they did, they might be in a position where someone more distinguished than they are would come along, and the host would give them the last place, move them down, and put the other person in the place that they picked out. The scribes and the Pharisees wanted to be number one. They wanted to be the top dog. They wanted to be the big gun. They wanted to be the big kahuna. Anybody ever heard of a big kahuna? We had a deacon in my first church up in Sheboygan that he used to kid around with me a lot. So sometimes when I'd walk into the church, he'd say, "The big kahuna is here." And I would tell him that he's a card and he must be dealt with. So we kind of banter back and forth all the time. And I didn't really know what a kahuna was. I thought maybe it was a fish or something. But it turns out to be some kind of a spiritual leader or medicine man, apparently in Hawaiian circles. But these guys all wanted to be the big kahuna. They all wanted to be number one. They loved the place of honor. They loved to be sitting in the chief seats in the synagogue. And they reveled in the respectful greetings in the marketplace, Luke chapter 11. Their behavior at the dinner was consistent with their behavior overall and their attitude. This was their modus operandi. This is how they lived. This is what they did. And the way things apparently worked at these dinners was that if a person received a seat of honor at one dinner, well, they would have to, of course, put on a dinner, invite the host to his dinner, and give the host the seat of honor at his own dinner. This resulted in an ongoing cycle of dinner invitations, self-promotion, self-glory, self-exaltation, all lifting themselves up because everybody wanted to be number one. A smarter course socially would have been to sit at the last place. You come into the place, you look around, you see the place that is the least honorable, and you sit there. And then, if things were going your way, the host might come along and say, "Hey, don't sit down there. Come on up here. Sit by me. Sit at the place of honor." This would result in the person receiving more honor than to occupy a higher place and be forced to move down. That would be embarrassing. "No, you can't sit up here. You got to sit back there, you know, down with the peons." And we know what all this is about, right? It's all about pride. It's all about external appearances. All of this is about being number one. We see this in sports, don't we? We turn on the football games and everybody's talking about getting to the playoffs and who's going to be number one in the country and, you know, what are the rankings now? And you see this in every sport. And, you know, I'm not against all that, really. I think a little bit more humility ought to be had by some of these people in talking about their achievements in athletics and things like that. But it is all about being number one. Now today the Lions are playing. And who are they playing? Well, they're playing the Vikings. And right now the Vikings are number one in our conference. Of course, the Lions want to beat the Vikings and make themselves number one. We find this in all kinds of situations. Now, nothing wrong with sports. Nothing wrong with competition. There's a certain amount of that that's actually quite good. They do keep score for a reason. But you see a lot of arrogance concerning this. And somehow, as you stop and think about it, for some people, playing a sport on a Sunday or a Saturday afternoon and how a team does becomes the most important thing in the world, as opposed to other things which may be and probably are far more important. You see this in school, don't you? You see the kids that are kind of like up there, and you see the kids that are kind of down there, and we see a lot of that. I saw that certainly as I was growing up, but I doubt if things have changed very much. You see that in the workplace. You see it in the home. And sometimes you see these things happening even in the church. How many battles, interpersonal conflicts, have taken place between people because somebody wants to be the big kahuna. Somebody wants to be number one, often at the expense of other people. How many church battles are actually over issues such as control? Because this is the way we do things here, and you don't change it. We don't care what the Bible says. This is the way we do things here. It's about who's in charge. It's about who's number one. It's about who's the big kahuna, the big dog. And all of that stems from what? It stems from pride. It stems from an inflated view of ourselves and a refusal to put God first. You know, God is the big kahuna. We are not. And we need to keep that in mind. We're just the little peons, and sometimes he lets us do things in various roles within the church and within life in an effort to serve him. Verse 11 says it well in Luke chapter 14, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." I know we haven't got to that verse yet, but we're headed in that direction. Matthew chapter 20. Turn with me for just a moment to Matthew chapter 20. This is a parable. Parable of the vineyard. Most of you have heard this. Parable of the laborers, it's called some places. Matthew chapter 20, starting out in verse 1, going all the way to verse 16. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you.'" Sounds like labor ready over in Port Huron. "And so they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing around. He said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because nobody hired us.' He said to them, 'You too go into the vineyard.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first.' When those who were hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those who hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day.' But he answered and said to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go, but I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first, and the first last." Now that's a key part of the parable there. In the final analysis, before God, we're all the same. In reality, we're all guilty sinners, we all need to be saved, and we all come into the kingdom of God at different times in God's program, at different times in our lives, and we all have different backgrounds, and we all have a role to play in the kingdom of God after we're saved, and in God's eyes, it's all good. So if he wants to give the last guy into his kingdom a denarius, and he wants to give the first guy who comes into his kingdom a denarius, that's up to him. Because in the final analysis, the denarius is symbolic of salvation, and we all get the same thing anyway. Now we know that you talk about the judgment seat of Christ, there are rewards given for service, but even those crowns are thrown at the feet of the Savior in the book of Revelation. So in reality, we're all the same. The typical distinctions which exist in the unsaved world related to class, race, socioeconomic status, gender, looks, etc., which side of the railroad tracks we come from, do not matter in the kingdom of God. Nobody is number one. God is the only one who is number one. He is the big kahuna, so we must resist the urge to make ourselves number one. That's one way, the first way of dealing with pride. The second way of dealing with pride is being willing to put other people first. To be willing to put other people first. Again, back to Luke chapter 14, verses 10 to 11. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who's invited you comes and he may say to you, friend, move up higher, then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. We are to resist the urge to make ourselves number one, and the other side of that is we are willing to put other people first, to make them number one. Jesus is telling the scribes and the Pharisees and that when they are invited to a wedding feast, when they're invited to a banquet, and we talked about this a second ago, they should pick the last place. So the host could move them up to a higher place or a more honorable place if he wanted to do that. This would give them more honor than if they were asked to move down to the lower place. If you look at verse 11 again, this is the key to the parable. For everyone who humbles himself will be humbled, or everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. God will humble the proud, and God will exalt the humble. Psalm 75, verses 6 to 7. For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation, but God is a judge. He puts down one and exalts others. You know, many of the people that we look at, sometimes even in a church setting, that seem to be the one that is going to be exalted by God, may not be the one that's given the most honor and glory when they stand before God. It may be the very humble person who is willing to serve in the least conspicuous areas and do the jobs that maybe nobody else wanted to do. That may be the one that God exalts, as opposed to some of us that stand up here on a platform and talk all day. John MacArthur says this, honor and blessing in God's kingdom exalts those who think they can earn it. Salvation only comes to the humble. That's really important. If we think that we can do anything to earn our salvation, if we can think that we can contribute in any way to our own salvation, we are sadly deceived, and we have to recognize that salvation comes solely from God. Salvation only comes to the humble. Those bloated with the edema of pride will not pass through the narrow gate leading to salvation. I like the way he said that. No one will enter the kingdom by merit, good works, righteous deeds, self-promotion, spiritual pride, or making and keeping extra-biblical laws. That's what the Pharisees were doing, right? They had all these laws, there's actually 613 of them, that were not in the Bible, that were not mandated for the Jews, but they created these things and said, you got to follow these, or else you're not a good Jew, and you're probably not going to heaven. Well, I mean, we've got people in our own day and age that make up extra-biblical laws and guidelines, and they bring them to church, and they try to impose them on other people. And sometimes that's a hard thing to resist, but nobody's got to heaven by following extra-biblical revelation or extra-biblical laws. Salvation only comes to the humble. The contrite one who pleads for mercy and grace and nothing more. Jesus described them as the poor in spirit who mourn over their sin and are humble. That's what we're supposed to be. Turn with me, if you would, please, to the book of James. James chapter 4. Verses 7 to 10. James says, therefore, submit to God. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hearts, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. You want to be exalted? Just humble yourself before God, and he'll take care of whatever's supposed to happen. Now turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And this is verses 12 to 16. starting in verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me in the service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So as you look at Paul's own life, he sees himself. This is the Apostle Paul talking. This is not some guy from the marketplace, you know. This is not some average guy. This is a guy that probably knows at least three or four languages, was educated in Judaism by someone named Gamaliel, who was extremely brilliant. And then, while he was in the midst of helping lead the persecution against Christians, God plucked him out of all that and made him an apostle to the Gentiles. He wrote probably at least 13 books of the New Testament. We're dealing with some really unique and special and gifted guy here. And what does he say? I'm the chief of sinners. It's all about God. It's all about God using me and choosing me and pouring out his love on me and helping me get involved in his service. In Luke chapter 9, verses 46 to 48, an argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. Wouldn't you know it? These are the disciples talking. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their hearts, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name, for the one who is least among you, among all of you, this is the one who is great." In Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 to 4, at that time the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like little children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." I want to read to you J.C. Ryle, what he says about this. He says, "Humility may be called the queen of the Christian graces. To know our own sinfulness and weakness and to feel our need of Christ is the very beginning of saving religion. It is a grace which has always been a distinguishing feature in the character of the holiest saints in every age. Abraham and Moses and Job and David and Daniel and Paul were all eminently humble men. Above all, it is a grace within the reach of every true Christian. All have not money to give away. All have not time and opportunities for working directly for Christ. All have not gifts of speech and tact and knowledge in order to do good in the world. But all converted men should labor to adorn the doctrine they profess by humility. If they can do nothing else, they can strive to be humble." Would we know the root and the spring of humility? One word describes it. The root of humility is right knowledge. The man who really knows himself and his own heart, who knows God and his infinite majesty and holiness, who knows Christ and the price at which he was redeemed, that man will never be a proud man. He will count himself like Jacob, unworthy of the least of God's mercies. He will say of himself like Job, "I am vile." He will cry like Paul, "I am the chief of sinners." He will think anything good enough for him. In lowliness of mind, he will esteem everyone else to be better than himself. Ignorance, nothing but sheer ignorance. Ignorance of self, of God, and Christ is the real secret of pride. From that miserable self-ignorance may we daily pray to be delivered. He is the wise man who knows himself, and he who knows himself will find nothing within to make him proud. Good words. Two ways in which we can deal with the deadly sin of pride. Resist the urge to be number one and be willing to put other people first. Third way is choose to help others with no expectation of repayment. Again, back to Luke 14, verses 12 to 14. And he went on to say to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. This goes along with the point of being willing to put others first. Christ is continuing to address himself to the scribes and to the Pharisees. He tells them that when they give a luncheon or a dinner, that they were not just to invite their friends, their family members, their relatives, their rich neighbors. Now, there's nothing probably really wrong with doing that, but they are all supposed to invite the less fortunate, the ones that cannot pay them back, like the poor people, like the crippled people, like the lame people, like the blind people. Inviting those who are well off, and they will invite you back, and you know that's coming because that's the way the system worked, that's not real charity. The Pharisees and the scribes use hospitality as a way to gain personal glory and elevating themselves in Jewish society. Helping other people to just help them because it was a good thing to do, because it was the right thing to do, because it was the kind thing to do, was actually foreign to them. They didn't help people just to help them. They always helped and gave other people honor because they knew that other people were then obligated to turn around and do it for them. Christ was telling them that the practice of payback hospitality was without merit, spiritually speaking. Bible commentator Darrell Bach, he says, best hospitality is given not merely exchanged in a kind of unspoken contract. If God reaches out to all, then those who seek to honor him should reach out also. So the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind should be invited. The poor and the powerless should be welcome. For such hospitality and humility, God promises blessing at the resurrection of the dead. Christ allows no class mentality. I mean, there's no social strata in church. A true church is friendly. A true church invites anybody. A true church receives anybody. Doesn't matter how much money you have. Doesn't matter what kind of a car you drive. It doesn't matter about any of those things. It matters that that person is a person that needs to be ministered to and needs to be welcome and made part of the body just like anybody else. Of course, as you look at this, we realize that such blessings are only for those who are truly saved. We don't get saved by inviting poor people to dinner, okay? That's not how you get saved. We know that. If people think that it is, all they've got is the social gospel. You know, so the Pharisees and the scribes didn't get saved by inviting poor people to dinner. That's not what they're trying to say here. Being humble and being willing to give to others without expectation of return or earthly honor is a sign of a person who is humble enough to have repented and received Christ. You know, in order to be saved, you have to be humble. Doesn't mean you're not going to struggle with pride from time to time, but you have to humble yourself to receive the free gift of God, Jesus Christ our Lord. So being humble or being willing to give to others without the expectation of getting anything back shows that a person had a heart humble enough to repent and receive Christ. For the most part, the scribes and Pharisees were not of such a mindset. There were, of course, some exceptions. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, Paul, or Saul, some others probably. True saints, true believers, will invite people who cannot repay them to dinner. They do this because they're truly humble. The reward will be in heaven. It won't be on this earth. True saints, true believers are willing to humble themselves, remembering that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Verse 11. I'd like you to turn with me one more verse, Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. starting in verse 4 and going all the way to verse 11. Verse 4, though I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. See what Paul is saying? If anybody had a reason to be proud of himself, it was Paul. He said, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Paul knew about true humility. God changed his heart, brought him to himself, and Paul demonstrated the reality of his conversion by living a life of humility and service. May we be inspired by him and be inspired by Jesus' words in Luke chapter 14 and go and do likewise. Three ways of dealing with the sin of pride. Number one, resist the urge to be number one. I know that that's what a lot of our country is based on. Everybody wants to be number one. Well, we need to resist that urge. If we're going to be number one, God will put us there. Number two, be willing to put other people first. I think there's a saying that goes, God first, others second, and us third. That doesn't always happen, even in Christian circles. Number three, choosing to help others with no expectation of repayment. Our repayment comes when we stand before the Lord, and he says, well done, thy good and faithful servant. Shall we pray? Father, this morning we thank you for the opportunity to be here. We thank you for the opportunity to look at your word and to think about what your scripture has to say to us regarding the whole issue of humility. Help us, dear Lord, to recognize that probably most of us, to some degree, struggle with pride, and may we resist the temptation to make ourselves number one, and may we always put you and other people first. We thank you that you love us, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.